Alrighty. This is our 7th of 13 classes today. At the halfway point, we'll be halfway. And then we'll have 6 more lessons after that. And I think we'll be on tap to finish it okay, even though we haven't made a whole lot of progress right now, because chapter 1 was very dense, wasn't it? And in information that we wanted to spend a lot of time with. And I want to take just a couple of minutes to talk about my methodology and preparing for class. I'm not a Bible scholar. I know what I know, and I'm thankful for that knowledge. When I study the Bible, I read it just like you do. And I do believe wholeheartedly that a person can be saved just by opening the Word and reading it. He does not need any commentaries or dictionaries or anything else like that in order to be saved. But that said, when we read, as we have, and we come across some phrases that are kind of difficult, and we've got one this morning we're going to look at, it's always good to be able to go to the writings of a brother we trust, who is a bit of a scholar, and has spent a lot of time studying the Bible languages and such as that. And that's what I do. I do what I hope you do. I read the passage over and over, try to outline it, try to internalize it, get it the best understanding I can from it. And then I, like I said before, I try to dig for little golden nuggets, things that we might not be able to catch on our own. Translations are wonderful, but they differ. And depending on the translation you chose, and I'm sure you chose it carefully because it seemed trustworthy to you, they all make mistakes, and they all sometimes they don't cover things. And so we can go to a commentary like Clinton Hamilton wrote for us on the Epistles of Peter and Jude. And it's a wonderful, wonderful one. I trust him. He is of the Brotherhood, or was. He's passed on to his reward. And a very faithful, very knowledgeable person. He is one who would say this. When people were, other commentators were questioning where Peter got his information, they said, well, he got it from the book of Enoch, or he got it from here. And Brother Hamilton said, no, he didn't. He got it from the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1, verse 21. He says, that's exactly where he got it from. The Holy Spirit led him to write what he wrote. And that's what we believe. We've got 8 phrases that we want to look at in these first 3 verses. We spent last week talking about those who were false prophets among the Old Testament. And we talked about also the false teachers that were already a problem during the New Testament times, didn't we? We spent a lot of time on that, looked at a lot of passages. But we want to look at these 8 phrases through the rest of these first 3 verses before we get into the second part of the chapter. Okay, so let's look. At the end of chapter 1, we were told about the certainty of scriptures, the surety of the prophecies, and Peter began chapter 2 by saying, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed by covetousness. They will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time, their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. The reason for Peter's epistle is to warn these congregations that he sent his letter to about this coming danger that may have already been amongst some of them, but may have not reached others yet. Gnosticism's just getting started. It's the middle part of that first century. And it becomes more and more a problem later on, as we saw in the writings of John, epistles of John. But what we're dealing with here at the time Peter wrote, which is around the mid-60s AD, 65 to 68, right in that area there. We're dealing with different kinds of false teaching, and he's dealing with a specific one right here. And these false teachers... And that's something we talked about, just to touch on briefly. False teachers versus somebody like Apollos. Remember we had that discussion? What's the intention of those groups? The intention of Apollos was to teach the truth, right? He just was mistaken about one or two things, and he was corrected, and he happily repented of the error that he was teaching, and he went on and taught the truth. False teachers. What's the intention of false teachers? They're driven by something else. They are not those who are innocently in error because of they don't understand the truth, or they don't understand the word, or something in it they don't understand. They are intentionally doing what they're doing. And it says here that these will secretly bring in destructive heresies. Why are they doing it secretly? It's because their intention is, because of what their intention. They're being deceptive. They want to be unobtrusive. They want to sneak in and do this. They want to approach the weaker brethren first, the ones that they can get on their side, so to speak. These heresies that it talks about, these destructive heresies, that just means their opinions or their dogmas that they're bringing. But there's a sense to this Greek word that also means that they're destructive as well. The word itself means destructive opinions, and we've had added to that the word destructive in front of it. That word destructive means a perishing or a ruin, and it does not mean annihilation. Okay? I thought it was important to put that in there. What does annihilation mean? When something's annihilated, what happens to it? Yes?
Completely destroyed out of existence.
Out of existence, that's right. Does not exist anymore. Why is that important for us to make that distinction when it's talking about the kinds of errors that may cause you to be destroyed? What is the error that's being taught among some of our brethren even? Yes, yes. There are those who teach that when you go to hell, you don't suffer eternally. You're just annihilated, and you don't exist anymore. That's false. And this word here is talking about that very thing. There's an example of a synonym to this word that's very close and means pretty much exactly the same thing. In Luke 5, 37 through 38, you don't need to look it up, but Jesus is talking about new wine and wine skins. Do you remember that? You don't put new wine in what? Old wine skins. Why? It will ruin them. Does it annihilate them? No. You just got a broken wine bag is what you've got, don't you? The pieces and the tatters are still there. They've been ruined, but they haven't disappeared. Okay? That's the example I wanted to bring to that. Okay, so what is it about these opinions that are so destructive? What makes those opinions destructive? Well, the things that these false teachers are teaching. It's not the Word of God, is it? They are teaching error. They're teaching something different than what the gospel teaches. The second phrase says that even denying the Lord who bought them, these false teachers are denying the Lord. To deny the Lord means to repudiate him. It means to disown him. It means that what they're doing is going against him. What did Jesus teach? I mentioned this before, the main thing that these false teachers are teaching. Jesus taught that he would come again. What were the false teachers teaching? Yes, Ian. Yes.
Going back to your point about destruction, in that same verse about those two, it is said that their words spread like gangrene. We know that gangrene is destructive to the body, making that parallel, that metaphor, that these false doctrines are the same way destructive to the soul.
Good. But these false teachers were denying the second coming. Okay? That was their main thing. And when they did that, when Jesus said, I'm coming again, and they denied it, then they denied the Lord, didn't they? They denied the teaching of the Lord and the promise and the prophecy of the Lord. That's what would happen, indeed would happen. They said they denied the Lord, The word for Lord in most of the New Testament comes from the Greek word kurios. And this word is a little bit different. It comes from the Greek root for our word despot, which in our language kind of carries a bad connotation, doesn't it? But it doesn't here. Basically what that means is this is one who owns and thus has complete authority over another person. It may be like in a master-slave relationship. But what Vine says about this word, despotin, that it's an absolute ruler, okay? And so that's what the Lord is, Jesus is. They deny that because he bought them. Let's talk about that a little bit. We've looked at passages this quarter already where it talks about how Jesus bought us, didn't we? Let's see. Aaron, turn to Acts 20, verse 28. And Tommy, turn to 1 Corinthians 6. We'll reread that passage, verses 19 and 20. And Ian, you'll read for us. I'll tell you what, let me read that passage, okay? Let me get over to 1 Corinthians 7. Okay, Aaron, go ahead. Okay, so that's what we know is he obtained the church with his own blood. What about 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20, Tommy?
Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? For you've been bought with Christ. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God.
Okay, that passage says we were bought with a price. What was the price? What did Aaron just read? It was the blood of Christ, right? That was the price. And we were bought with that price. The Lord owns us now, okay? Let's look at chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. There it says, "Were you called while a slave? Do not be concerned about it, but if you can be made free, rather use it. For he who is called in the Lord while a slave is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, he who is called while free is Christ's slave. You were bought at a price. Do not become slaves of men." Why would he say that? Why would he say, do not become slaves of men? What could you do if you lived back then if you needed to?
You could sell yourself to pay
it. You sure could. Well, that was something that was even codified into the law of the Jews, wasn't it? Under the Old Testament. There were specific rules about how you could do that and how you would be made free. There's only so long you could do that. You could do that if you were a Greek as well. He says, don't you do that because why? What's the obvious reason? You're mine. Don't sell yourself to someone else because you're mine. All right? 1 Peter 1:15 says the Father calls us. Verse 17, that passage says we call on the Father. So there's a way that this transaction, this salvation happens. Verse 19 says we are redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. But it's not just us. He doesn't pay the price for us individually, does he? One at a time, else he would have to be crucified over and over again. 1 John 2:2 says his blood was propitiated for the sins of who? The whole world, right? The price has been paid for everybody now and whoever will be born and live in the future, but they have what they have to do themselves, right? So here's a question. Who did Jesus buy you from? Yes.
Your previous master.
Nope. You ever thought about this before? Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. And as soon as I said that chapter, you knew what I was going for, didn't you? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11 says, "But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, not with the blood of goats and calves, But with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. He bought you back from God. You are in the hands of God for destruction because of your sin. And he took his blood to heaven and presented that to his Father for propitiation for your sins so that you could be saved. Does that make sense? I, frankly, have never heard anybody say that, and you haven't either. So if you can think of a reason why that may be wrong, tell me, but it makes sense to me. Okay. But these false teachers were bought as well, weren't they? They were Christians. They had become Christians. He says that about them. So at one time they were saved, and so this falling away that's happening with them apparently has happened since that time. Okay? So we're looking back at 2 Peter 2:1, and it says, and bring on themselves swift destruction. How is it? When I read these phrases, that's why I look at certain words and I'm saying, what does that mean? You get down to verses 4 through 10 and it goes a little easier, doesn't it? Because that's the history we know. And it's pretty obvious to us for the most part, except for the bit about the angels. That can be a little bit tricky. But here we see things like this. It's going to bring on them swift destruction. What does that mean? We know what swift means, right? It's something that happens quickly. Is he talking about sudden destruction? Or is he talking about something that's going to happen soon? Not necessarily soon, but it will be swift. And the reason I say that it's not necessarily soon, because as soon as someone falls away, we've had people we love in this congregation, young people that we didn't want to do this, but they denied the Lord that bought them, and they repudiated him, and denied his existence, and they went off and left us. Did they suffer swift destruction like we're talking about here? Yes and no, right? What did they suffer? Immediately they suffered the loss of eternal life, didn't they? But it won't be until they die that they will suffer misery in Hades, and it won't be until the judgment that they will suffer misery in hell. So what have they lost in this life? What did we talk about back in the first chapter, the first few verses? Yes? What else? Verse 4. Exceedingly great and precious promises. We talked about those, remember? Some of the promises that we enjoy in this life. Salvation from sin, deliverance from temptation, spiritual blessings in this life. The Spirit helps us when we pray, because sometimes we don't know what to say, and He will help us. What does Jesus do for us when we pray? He intercedes for us with the Father, doesn't He? Our brother won't let us go hungry, and we have an interest in the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We've lost all of that. Those young people that left us and repudiated the Lord have lost all of that. If they attempt to pray to God, God can hear the prayer, but He will not hear the prayer. He will not answer the prayer. He will not. And that's what they've lost in this life. And as soon as they die, then it's misery. Okay. So, back to verse 2. Many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. This is the sad statement here, because Peter's writing this to these these Christians and these congregations. And he's giving them plain warning. It's not hard to understand. It's a little bit for us sometimes because we don't know the language. They knew the language. When they read it, it's like your mother was writing you a letter. They had no problem understanding it. And he's warning them. And yet, even with the warnings that he's given, it says, verse 2, many will follow their destructive ways. When it says follow, that means that they will obey them. They will follow them as if they were an authority. That's what Arndt and Gingrich says. Thayer says it means to comply with or yield to them and their teaching. That's what they will do. I have a question for you. Why does error seem to have greater appeal with many than the truth? What is it about error that seems to have an appeal over the truth of the gospel?
It's easier.
It's easier? Yes? Yes, Rule.
It's their will and not God's will.
Yes.
Well, let me ask you something real quick. You said something about young people that have left here, people right here, that have died here. Mm-hmm. Are you saying that they denied Christ because they left here?
No, they denied Christ by what they said. Yes. Yes.
Because the destructive heresies you talk about here is exactly that. I do know of other places where brethren have left the congregation because they dispute what's being taught.
Right.
That doesn't make them a heretic.
Right.
They actually.
Okay, let's look at 2 Timothy 2. 2 Timothy 4, I'm sorry. 2 Timothy 4. We're looking at the first four verses, okay? We're answering the question, why does error seem to have a greater appeal with many than the truth itself? And we've had a couple of answers. Here's what Paul wrote to Timothy, warning him. He says, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead in his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. Why? Because, verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Why do they do that? What is it they're wanting? They're wanting to reinvent Christianity in their own way, right? They want it to be easy, like Ian said. They want to be able to do things that the Lord doesn't allow. And that's exactly what's going on with these false teachers. Jeremiah 5, I like this verse. Turn over there. Somebody get there and read it for me. Jeremiah 5, 30, 31. Whoever gets there first.
An appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets talk like falsely, and the priests go on their different direction, and people love to have it so. But what will you do when the end comes?
My people love to have it so. They have things they want to do that the law wouldn't allow. And these false teachers, they have things they want to do that the law will not allow. And so that's why they come in bringing these false doctrines. But it says, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. When they start doing this, this pronoun has an antecedent, doesn't it? What's the antecedent of whom? What does it point back to? The false teachers? The false teachers, if they come in and teach their error and no one follows them, but they deny them, the only danger that's been done is to the false teachers. But, as Peter says, when many follow their destructive ways, then a lot more damage has been done to the church, right? because of those many, then the way of truth will be blasphemed. Why? Because the world looks at us. They know what we teach, and they're very judgmental. And if we're not true to what we teach, they will blaspheme the church. They will blaspheme the Lord, won't they? We know that because of, let's see. Gotten ahead of myself. 1 Timothy 6:1, talking about slaves honoring their masters. Because if they don't, we're talking about Christians now who are slaves honoring their masters. Because if they don't, what? They'll be blasphemed, right? The church will be blasphemed. Titus 2:4-5, talking about the younger women. They're being taught how they should be as a wife and a mother, because if they're not the way they should be, the church will be blasphemed. Okay. I wanted to go back just a second, and that word destructive there in the first half of the of verse 2. This is very interesting. The New King James Version says destructive. The King James Version says pernicious. Is somebody using something else?
ESV is destruction.
ESV is destruction. Okay. Are you sure? Verse 2, and many will follow their, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. Verse 2, it's destructive ways.
Oh, sorry, following
sensuality. Yeah, that's the word I'm looking at. Two different words. That word is esalgeus in Greek. And most of the time it means lasciviousness. And here in 2 Peter and 2 more, in verse 7 and verse 18, is talking about lasciviousness, lewdness, those kinds of things. So these translations are better. The ESV says follow their sensuality. The ASV says their lascivious doings. The New Revised, their licentious ways. That's a little bit different than what we were talking about in verse 1, destruction, isn't it? That what they were doing, they will follow their sensuality, their licentious ways. Now, why would they do that? Well, because that's appealing, right? If you got somebody saying you it's okay for you to do the things that you couldn't do before, then I'm on board. That's what they were doing. These are the weaker brethren who are being waylaid by these false teachers into doing something that will condemn their souls. So that's what's going on. Okay. I wanted to point that out. It speaks to the nature of the false teachers' teaching and their very conduct. Okay. That word doesn't mean just sexuality. It's talking about any kind of thing. Ian? Right. It's because we live in the flesh, right? But as we're about to see in verse 4, that's not absolutely will save you from sin. Even a spiritual being can sin. So we'll see that as well in a second. Verse 3, by covetousness, they will exploit you with the deceptive words. We know what covetousness is, isn't it? Don't we? It's a desire to have more of anything, really. But most of the time it has to do with what? Money. I want more money. And that's what these false teachers were after. They were wanting money. If they can come in and bring some of these brethren away from them, then they can be the paid preacher who scratches their itchy ears. and gets them what they want and convince them that it's okay with the Lord. Oh, that's insidious. That's a terrible, terrible thing. Is covetousness a problem among the church? Absolutely. The qualification for elders, when Paul wrote Timothy and Titus, one of the qualifications that elders would not be what? Greedy, right? Not be greedy for money. Paul's exhortation to the elders in 1 Peter 5 included this: not for dishonest gain. What does that mean? Your motivation to be an elder is to what? Not to serve the Lord, to serve the church, but so you can have a salary. That's what makes it dishonest. Is it unscriptural to pay an elder for the work that he does? No, it's not. We have pastors that say so. But that's not the motivation, is it? Okay, we'll skip those. Exploit. By covetous, because of their greed, they will exploit you with the deceptive words. That word exploit is interesting. The Greek word comes from agora. Does that ring a bell with anybody? The agora? It's marketplaces. All the Greek cities had marketplaces, center of the town. And this is where the population would come. They would meet for meetings and things like that. But that's also where the marketplace, and they would go and buy. So what he's actually saying here is that what they do is they will make merchandise of you. They're buying you and selling you just like merchandise. They don't care anything about you. All you are to them is a prophet. They've been told. He's telling them. They've been told. And yet, verse 2, some of them still will go after these false teachers. Now that last phrase in verse 3 is a little bit difficult. It says, for a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber. From what I understand, with Brother Hamilton's help, this judgment comes from the Greek word krima, and it means the sentence of judgment, the sentence of a judge that's coming to them, and it has to do with something we read last week. Remember Deuteronomy 13, first few verses, talking about false prophets, right? It says, if a prophet comes to you, do it, and even does a sign to convince you that what he's saying is true, but he says, let's go after false gods. What? You don't do it, right? That prophet shall be put to death. This was codified in the Old Testament law back in Deuteronomy hundreds of years before this. And that's what he's saying. The way Brother Hamilton put it is, the sentence involving this loss of well-being has been from long ago, and it will be executed, because it is not idle or vain, and it is not asleep. The Lord is long-suffering, isn't he? He will give you a chance to repent. And as we'll see, he gave the ancient world 120 years to repent. He waited a long time. I used to think, did it really take Noah that long to build the ark? Probably not. Is that the Lord was being patient with them as Noah preached to them repentance, and they ignored him. So that's the first three verses. And we got time to look at the next section. That was the warning of the readers of this epistle about the danger of these false teachers. Okay, and next he's going to show an if-then kind of thing. He's going to show that if God will punish angels, if he will punish the world, if he will punish Sodom and Gomorrah, while at the same time saving Noah and his family and Lot and his family who were saved, then what will the Lord do? That's what this is about, and that's what this section is talking about. So let's look at that. Verse 4 is the first example. If God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, we just have to take that for granted. The Holy Spirit just told us through Peter that he did do that. God did that. God created the angels, didn't he? They're created beings. They're messengers. They have a purpose. They have something they're supposed to do. When he came to men, they existed before men. When he came to men, oftentimes they were sent down as messengers to men to say sometimes wonderful things, sometimes not so wonderful, right? Mary was told by an angel that she would have Jesus. That was a wonderful thing. But these angels had free will just like you and me. That was God's decision. He didn't make robots. He made them as free will. He gave them free will. And some of them sinned. Now, if you're a spiritual being that lives in heaven, how do you sin against God that way? You can't commit fornication. You don't have the ability, right? Even though some teach error on Genesis 6. You can't overeat. You can't be a bad steward of the things you own because you don't own anything. Somebody tell me how these angels sinned. Yes, Aaron?
They chose to serve another. They made the same choice we can make.
Yes.
The one way in which we are similar. They chose to serve Satan or self. I'm not exactly clear on that. They certainly chose not to serve God.
Right.
Which to me is a very interesting point. Right? When we get to the whole, if I would see miracles, I'd have stronger faith. If I would do this and you know, all those kinds of things. Or the rich man Lazarus and all of that. Didn't work for these angels. They are in the presence of God, and they still said, you know what? No. And they walked off. Very accommodating. It's impressive in the thing about it.
Okay, rule? Yeah.
It's an amazing thing to think about how merciful God can be to us if we will just follow his teaching and be true to his will.
It would be an interesting question to follow or a line to follow as to why Jesus gave the angels free will. But if you give a person or an individual free will, then you can't keep them from exercising it because they don't have it. Right? If they've got free will, either they got it or they don't. If you give them free will, you have to let them exercise their free will. Now, when it comes to angels, we know there was such a thing as an archangel, right? Jude 9 says, yet Michael the archangel, in contending with the devil. So an archangel is different from a regular angel. Archos means preeminent or chief. So we know amongst the angels there were levels. That's all we know. But they would have had laws that they had to live by, or that they would have to function by, and some of those broke those commandments. Now, the thing about an angel is, and this is different from us, thank goodness, the thing about an angel is there's no place for repentance if you're an angel. Why? Because you see the face of God. There's no excuse for what you did. And once you've sinned against God, it's immediate damnation. You've got no other hope. It's done. Once you've done that, you are immediately cast down to hell. Now, what is this hell? New King James uses it a lot. But I mentioned it a while ago, right? The word cast, for that whole phrase, cast down to hell, is Tartarosis. Does that sound familiar to anybody? Tartarosis? Cast down to Tartarus. Tartarus was the place where the rich man was across the void. Paradise was where, what's the brother's name? Lazarus, thank you. Lazarus was in Abraham's bosom. And the rich man was in torment. That was Tartarus. That's Hades. That's not hell. What's hell? Gehenna. Gehenna's hell. So when these angels did that, they were cast down. But what about Satan? That's a hard question. Brother Hamilton's got a couple appendices to his commentary on these two books, and he deals with that. But one of the things that was really came out and was pretty plain was that did God create demons? Of course not. God wouldn't create an evil being, would he? So what were the demons that inhabited people in the New Testament days? They had to be fallen angels. Right? And let's look at a couple of things. Let's see. Okay. Let's turn over to Matthew. We're using up the rest of our time, but that's okay. Because I thought this might be interesting to you. Because what God did with these angels is very interesting. I've never heard this before. And it's not my idea. but it makes sense. So y'all chew on it and see what you think. But Matthew 8, verse 29. This is in the country of the Gergesenes when Jesus came there. He met two demon-possessed men coming out of the tombs, exceedingly fierce, so that no one could pass that way. Verse 29, and suddenly they cried out, saying, "What have we to do with you, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" What do you think that could be talking about? Okay, think about that while we look at Mark chapter 1, verse 24. Here the demons were cast out of one, and verse 24 said, verse 23, now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." So they're expecting Jesus to do something to them, aren't they? They know something is going to happen to them in the future, but they're wanting to know if Jesus is going to do it before the time. Okay. Basically, what it comes down to, I believe, is that there are no demons in the world today. There are people who believe that. What the Lord did is he allowed these angels, he gave them a period of time so that they could, it's sort of like the man who was lame from birth. The reason we're told he was lame was so that the Lord could heal him. These were given the opportunity to possess certain individuals in the New Testament so that the Lord and the disciples could show the power of God over them. Okay, and that was proof of the gospel. It was proof of their word. When you see me do this, you can believe what I'm saying because God is working through me to do this. Okay, but when that was in part came in full, then these things weren't needed anymore. And I think that's what these demons were asking Jesus. Are you going to send us to hell before the time? Are you sending us now? We've got this little bit of reprieve to play around. Think about that. And if you have any questions, we'll talk about it some more next time. But we're done for today. Thank you very much for your attention. Appreciate it.